Well, let's look at John today. We're looking at the only hero in all of the Bible, the true hero, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the sermon title today is, Why Do You Seek Jesus? That's a huge question that we all must answer. Why do we seek Jesus? Not just why did we, that's important. Why did you ultimately seek Jesus? But why are you continuing to seek him today? Why are you seeking a relationship with him? Why are you seeking salvation from him, sanctification from him, holiness from him, relationship with him? We could just go on and on, joining us with a long teaching of Jesus, which will take us through the rest of chapter 6. It's often called the Bread of Life Discourse. We're going to see that start today. We won't make our way through it. But this discourse is very important. It's important to understand who Jesus is. It's also important to ask us, our own selves, our church, the people that we evangelize, why do you seek Jesus? What's the purpose in your seeking after Jesus? Often when we seek Jesus, we think because we've been justified, because we've been saved, that everybody who talks about Jesus must also be saved. Everybody who wants to know about Jesus must be seeking him for the right reasons. Everybody who claims to be a Christian, because they love Jesus, must obviously be saved. And so we're going to see here in this text that that's not always the case. People can seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. They can try, and they do, look just like everybody else following him along the way, but when he challenges them in their hearts, it's obvious that they're not truly seeking him for who he is. Let me read the passage to you. I'm going to start in verse 1 so we can get the context. This all comes after the feeding of the 5,000, so I want to read that passage. We're going to go all the way down to verse 27 in the reading. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they began to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea was stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other small boats came from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, They themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God set his seal." There's a lot of misunderstandings out there about what Christianity is. If you talk to some other religions and people who know something about Christianity, they often get it wrong. They think of those that they've spoken with who have some view of Christianity that's not biblical. I remember talking to a Muslim once, and he said, "It's not really that different than Islam." He said, "You guys just work for it, and then you get rewarded." And I said, "That's not it at all. That's not it at all. It's not about working at all. It's about faith alone in the Savior, Jesus alone." He still didn't get it. I once talked to a charismatic, and they said, "We need something other than just Jesus to put our faith in." They said, "We need signs and miracles today so that we can put our faith in those which point us to Jesus," almost arguing as if they were somewhat on the same level. Now, there's many people who think Christianity is about what you get out of being a Christian. I'll become a Christian and I'll get fill in the blank. A perfect life, a perfect wife, a perfect child, perfect family, a perfect retirement, a good and wonderful heaven on earth when you become sinners coming in the door. But that's not what we see in Scripture. That's not what we see this side of heaven. That's not what we see over and over in these people who come up and speak with Jesus. He knows the heart. Jesus knows the heart. He can tell you, if he was to speak to you, exactly what's in your heart. You can't hide anything from him. And we see that over and over in Scripture. We're thankful that comes up because it shows us what these followers are really after. What are they seeking? Are they seeking God? Are they seeking the glory of God? Are they seeking Jesus, the Son of God, for who he is? Let's work through this passage here, verses 22 to 25. And we need to be asking ourselves, why do we seek Jesus? First of all, it's just a really simple outline today. Seeking Jesus. That's what they're doing in the first few verses. And this is so simple because usually we'd be very happy if somebody says, "I'm seeking Jesus." We wouldn't doubt that unless they gave us evidence to doubt that. We would say amen if our kids come to us and they say, "I want to know more about Jesus." Amen. We're going to tell them about Jesus. And so if we didn't have any context about this crowd, which we do have context, by the way, but if we had none, we would think this is a good thing that they're seeking Jesus. They're going, let me just go through the four things that they work through, the four processes, you might say, or steps that they're working through. You see this as John explains what they're doing. First of all, they ask the question, where is he? So in seeking Jesus, you got to know how to find him. That's obvious. Somebody comes to you and says, "Where do I find Jesus?" Hopefully, you can point them to the right place or tell them what's in the Word of God, which is the right place to find Jesus, of course. Where is he? Now, no one had a Bible laying around. And the New Testament hadn't been written. No, they're looking for the actual Jesus who had just been there the day before. This is on the next day, it says in verse 22. The day after he said he fed the 5,000, which we know there are many more than 5,000 there, maybe 15 to 20,000 if you count the women and the children. He fed a huge crowd. On the very next day, the crowd, which crowd is this? It's not everyone. It's those who stood on the other side of the sea. And we get into some complex grammar in this sentence, but those who stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one. It's the same crowd that had witnessed Jesus' healings and the feedings of the great multitudes, except a much smaller crowd. So the same people were in the larger crowd. Those were the 15 to 20,000. But remember, Jesus dismissed them the night before. They had the meal. It was in the evening. The sun goes down. He dismissed them. Now, today, we don't like to travel too much at night. Back then, you could sleep out in the wild and maybe get attacked by wild animals or bandits. Even a large group of people without any weapons isn't much protection. And Jesus told them, by the way, to go ahead and go on back to where they're from. So much of the crowd did go. Much of the crowd did leave, but some of them stayed. Some of them stayed for reasons we'll get into, but some of them stayed, and they woke up the next morning after camping out on the seashore here, and they began to look around. And they began to wonder what has happened in the night. Not that the storm that was out on the sea, which the disciples had to face and Jesus calmed, not that that woke them up. But when the sun comes up, they're ready for something. What do you typically do whenever you wake? It's not time to put it off and wait till the end of the day. They would like breakfast. And hey, we had a guy here yesterday who's a prophet who did this miracle, and he provided food for us. So certainly if he fed thousands and thousands, he can feed 1,000 people who are still there, or maybe just a few hundred who are still there. So they're standing there looking around, and they're looking for Jesus. And they began to think and try to answer the question, where is he? Where is he? They do simple math. Look, there was two boats yesterday. The disciples slipped away in the night. They weren't really concerned about where the disciples went. Hey, if they want to leave, that's fine. We're interested in where Jesus is. And he went up on the mountain. So disciples take a boat, they leave. Jesus goes up on the mountain. We're told in other gospels that he went up to pray for the night. And then the people went to sleep, thinking, hey, this is fine. We'll wake up. He'll come down from the mountain. We'll continue on with this feast that we've been having. And yet, they see that Jesus isn't coming down from the mountain. In fact, you almost get the idea they sent somebody up there a ways looking around for him, and he's nowhere to be seen. And they look out, and there's one other boat. Where is he? Where did he go? What is going on here? They also notice that Jesus had not entered with the disciples into the boat the previous day, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So the big question continues, where is he? Where is he? And that's, again, as I said, not a bad question to start with. We know that they're asking for the wrong reason. We're going to see that. Jesus is going to expose that. But when people ask, where is Jesus? On the surface, we should point them to where to find Jesus. Teach them where to find him. We need to find him according to God's word. We need to find him in God's word. We need to show them from God's word. So many times today when people ask that question, we just give them some kind of garbled answer. We give them maybe something that they're looking for. He's the ultimate therapist. He's the one who helps us fix our problems. Let's get as close to Scripture as we can when we're speaking to people, and even better, to cite Scripture to them or to show them. If we have opportunity to show them in the Bible, invite them to church, open a Bible with them. If it's a quick conversation, then you got to summarize what the Bible teaches. But don't reinvent Jesus in the modern world for modern people. This Jesus who walked on the earth 2,000 years ago is the one that we want to lead people to. Secondly, the next step in their mind, they say, where's Jesus? And then they start thinking, I'm going to show you where this is here, that we want bread. It's breakfast time. We want bread. And those little fishies you put on the bread, maybe pickled fish, I said a couple of weeks ago, that could be just salted fish. We want those, that stuff you put on, the salmon you put on your bagel, the lox. We want some of that for breakfast. So in verse 23, John continues describing the scene here. Other small boats came from Tiberias. So Tiberias, I've mentioned, is where the sea gets its name. We go back to the beginning of the chapter here in verse 1 of chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is called that later when John writes, and for much of the Romans later on after the first century, they're going to talk about the Sea of Tiberias because there's a city there who's named after the famous emperor Tiberius. Tiberius was a famous emperor during the 20s AD when Herod Antipas, who's been given, because his father's Herod the Great, he's been given some territory to rule. And he says, I'm going to build a city and I'm going to name it after the emperor. And if you really wanted to get on the emperor's side, that's what you did. You build monuments for him. People would build temples for the emperor and say that they worshiped him there. And he builds a city here in Jewish territory where Jews are still living in the area of Galilee. On the west side of the Sea of Galilee, he builds this city. It's interesting. He scraped off all the tombstones because it was a graveyard. Well, he builds the cities on a graveyard. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, if you know anything about religious Jews, both today and in the Old Testament, they're not to go into the places where there's dead bodies. So that's a problem. You don't see Jesus, by the way, going into Tiberias. We don't know if that's the exact reason, but he doesn't do ministry there according to Scripture. We don't see that, or the disciples. Many Jews would not go to Tiberias. But this is Herod Antipas' city, and the sea becomes associated with that. And what we're seeing here in the text, they get blown up on shore, right exactly up. People went home that night, just fed the 5,000. I don't think that's the case. I think news got around. People went home that night, and news carried all the way around the sea. Early, before the sun came up, people said, we've got to go see these people. We've got to go see and talk to and interview the people who've been fed by this Jesus, and we want to see Jesus too. We want to see him do a miracle. If he's handing out free lunch, let's get in line. And so they take their little boats, not big fishing boats, little personal boats, and they start crossing that Sea of Galilee when it's still dark, arriving there when the sun comes up. The people of Tiberias are taking these little boats. The storm has passed because Jesus calmed at about 3 a.m., 3 to 4 a.m., and now they're going across. It's not too far, only a few hours rowing if there's no storms. And it says they landed near to the place where they ate the bread, where the crowd that's still there had eaten the bread the day before. And then John adds, after the Lord had given thanks. It's not a normal meal. It's not normal bread. It started that way, but it's a miraculous event. He continued to multiply it in his hands as he handed it out to his disciples, who handed it out to the crowds. Jesus did a miracle, and it starts just with him giving thanks to the Lord. In other words, he attributes this to the Father's work through him. He's not blessing the food like we often think. He's just giving thanks to God for providing the bread and providing, of course, we know the power to do this miracle. Jesus, the Son of God, multiplies the bread. And this is exactly the spot where it happened. And these people show up right at the exact spot at the exact time that the crowd is looking around for Jesus. Again, God's providence, bringing a new crowd combined, the people who had stayed overnight and some people who traveled up from Tiberias, and they show up. Ultimately, what do they want? They want the bread. They want the bread. By the way, this is the first time that the word Lord is mentioned in the gospel attributed to Jesus. John is saying that they went to that place after where the Lord had given thanks before they ate. So John's reminding us of that. This is the place. This is the place where they're all meeting up now. People from Tiberias have come over. And the important aspect here is that they have boats. They have boats. So they can use all these boats to do what? Go find, not Jesus so much. Of course, they got to find Jesus, but the bread, that's what they want. Not everybody's looking for Jesus for the right reasons. Sometimes our friends and loved ones will believe things about Jesus that are heretical. They'll be part of groups and part of religions that claim Christianity, but it denies the deity of Christ, or they add works to the gospel. They add all this religious sacramentalism and say you have to do this to be saved. But you'll hear loved ones say they love Jesus, so they're saved. They love Jesus, so they're Christian. Is it the Jesus of the Bible? That's what I want to know. Not just that they love who they say is Jesus. Is it the Jesus of the Bible? And that's a huge question that we have to ask. Sometimes we have to ask them directly. If we have that opportunity and that relationship, which Jesus? The one of the modern mind? That's the Jesus I love. The one right here in Scripture. Is that the Jesus? You will believe the same gospel. You will obey his commandments in your life. But not only that, if you love him, you will believe the same gospel that he preached, which isn't according to works, which isn't according to prosperity, what I can get, give me more bread kind of theology. These crowds remind us that many people followed after Jesus for their own worldly desires. Sometimes it was about works. Oh, Jesus, Rabbi, what works can I do to be saved and have eternal life? Other people followed for the miracles. Just show me the signs and entertain me with those. That's amazing. Other people followed Jesus for the food, physical food he provided. John MacArthur remarks here, the crowd sought Jesus. They did so for the wrong reasons. They followed him for what they could get. They were not interested in either worshiping or obeying him. Instead of responding with humble worship like the 12, remember when the 12, we saw this in the other gospel accounts, when he walks on water and he gets in the boat, they worship him. They bow down and worship him because they know truly, I already knew he's the Son of God, even more so now that he's walking on water. MacArthur said they didn't worship him, humble worship like the 12. The crowd wanted more from him. They had no interest in Jesus except for that bread. They wanted him to serve them. Jesus, I'll follow you if you give me what I want. But it's not like that. The true gospel is not a bargain. It's not a deal that we negotiate with God. We don't come to the table with God and say, Lord, I'm suffering here. I promise I'll do all these things that you command me to do, including believe in Jesus, if you take this pain away, if you take this disease away, if you take this relationship and fix it, Lord. That's not the way God works. We come to him on his terms, not our terms. Number three, the next step in their mind. So they woke up and where's Jesus? We've got to find him. We want some bread. We must find him. The idea is to get that bread. That's obvious, right? Kids wake up in the morning. They can't cook their own meal. They got to wake mom and dad up to make breakfast. And that's not always fun if it's a day off and we're sleeping in. But these people want Jesus to make the meal. So verse 24, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, and they finally realized, look, no amount of searching is going to produce him. He's no longer here. This newly combined crowd realizes he's not up on the mountain. He's not in the seashore. He didn't take the boat, nor his disciples are there. So they can't even go to ask the disciples. That's the main reason this is mentioned. They didn't even know how to really find him. They themselves got into the small boats. Oh, they just happened to be there because these people came from Tiberias looking for Jesus and came to Capernaum or Capernaum seeking Jesus. The idea is, look at all these boats in the water. We know that Jesus has been leaving out of Capernaum. That's his home base. Let's go there and see if he's there. Let's go find him. And these are small boats, by the way. These are not the 12 to 15 people fishing boats that the disciples would have. The 12 to 15 people could travel in a boat and they could fish out of a boat if they had a fishing business. These are smaller boats, maybe 4 or 5 people max. So think of a big canoe. And they're going to paddle across the top part of the Sea of Galilee. They're going to go from the northeast corner to the northwest corner to Capernaum. Find him. Capernaum is Jesus' home base, as I said. He's done many miracles there already. Big miracles, huge miracles in Galilee. Peter, by the way, had a house there. Mark seems to indicate that maybe Jesus had a house. That could be the same as Peter, but Peter's got his family, his mother-in-law, probably some of the disciples staying with him. Mark 2:1 says that Jesus returned to his home in Capernaum. So it's possible because Jesus' mom was there and his brothers were with him as well at that time that they rented a house there and maybe multiple disciples rented homes there in Capernaum. He did many miracles. He healed the official of that town's son from a distance. We saw that in the Gospel of John, the royal official's son. He had healed the Roman centurion's slave who had been paralyzed. That's in other gospel accounts. He also healed the synagogue official's daughter there. So all the people who had power in the city, he had done a miracle for their family's healing, in many cases, either a slave or a child. So the whole region knew about this Jesus. The whole region knew that this was someone special. And everybody knew if we're going to find Jesus anywhere, we're going to go to that city and start asking for him. So they realized he's probably gone back there. Let's seek him. Then they ask another question. And this gets already at their heart. How did he slip away from us? They want to find Jesus. Where is he? We want the bread. We must find him to get the bread. This is, again, fleshly thinking here. And how in the world did he get away from us? How was that possible that he slipped by us? We were watching this guy. We wanted to make him king. How did the king slip by us? Where did he go if he didn't take the boat? Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea. So we just skip along now. They've rowed a couple of hours to get over there. And they found Jesus there in the city. Later in this chapter, we learn where he was at. Go to verse 59. John 6 and verse 59. After he's done talking here with them, it says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He's in the synagogue. He's probably been teaching in the synagogue because everybody calls him rabbi and respects him at least. Some have believed in him and had true and saving faith. He's done these great miracles there. He's probably been asked to speak. They've met that day at the synagogue, the Jewish people of the city, which would be most of the people in this city. The men would have come to synagogue. They would have heard Jesus teach. He's probably done teaching, and here comes the crowd. Here comes the crowd looking for him. We don't know if he's inside the synagogue. They found this, by the way. They found the foundation of later synagogues and been able to dig down and see how big this one was in the first century. It was quite large. One of the synagogues in that area could hold about 300 people. Bigger ones would hold 300 people. So let's say a little bit bigger than this room, maybe. And he's teaching in there. They could all come in, or it could just be outside. He comes to the door and speaks to them. When the crowd found him, look what they ask. Rabbi, when did you come here? It's not, oh, we finally found you, Lord. I've been looking for you all day. Don't leave us again. No. When did you get here? They call him Rabbi. It's really a combined question in the original in that time. They call him Rabbi, by the way, as a teacher. They respect him. They already considered him a prophet. They want to make him king. They call him Rabbi, and they're asking, how did you get here, is implied in the question, and how long have you been here? How'd you get away from us, is the idea. How'd you get away from us? How'd you slip by us? You didn't take the boat. Now, they don't realize it, but they're really close in this question to the main issue. Jesus is God, and he can walk on water across the lake. Now, he doesn't say that to them. He could have. He could have just said, hey, I walked across the water last night. He doesn't. He challenges them right away. We're going to see. But they want to know, how did you get away? Why did you not do what we wanted? Why did you not give us what we wanted and stay with us? We had great plans for you, Jesus, and for ourselves as we're associated with you. So that's the process they're working through, seeking him. Now, he doesn't say, I'm so glad to see you guys. I'm ready to step forward. Y'all can carry me on your shoulders down to Jerusalem. We'll fight off the Romans. He doesn't say, hey, I know what you're looking for. Let me produce some more bread right here, and we're just going to have a big lunch because I know you guys worked hard to find me. No, he goes into telling them the wrong reason to seek Jesus. That's the second point I want to bring out here in verse 26. The second point here is the wrong reason to seek Jesus. Seeking Jesus, okay, maybe if it's for the right reason, that's good. We don't really know until the person explains themselves, or until they later reject it or accept the gospel. Jesus knows. He knows their hearts. Jesus answered them and said, truly. Now, when he talks like that, you better listen up, he's saying. Truly I say to you, you seek me. And he's going to explain why they're seeking him. He knows they've been looking for him. Completely ignores their question that they ask about how long he's been there, how he got there. Truly, pay attention. I'm about to say something very important. That's what truly indicates here. Amen is the idea. Let it be so. What I'm about to say is very important. By the way, he acknowledges that they're seeking him. He doesn't deny that. But he knows their hearts. And he says, here's the reason they're not seeking him. Not because of the signs. Not because they saw signs. Some people did follow Jesus for the signs. Especially down south in Jerusalem and Judea, they wanted a sign. They wanted a sign. In fact, that was it. That was the only reason they followed Jesus. They didn't believe in him as Savior. They didn't believe in him as Messiah. They just said, show me some signs. We want more signs, Jesus. This is pretty exciting. This gets us going. This is something we like to see. But this crowd, they don't even take that first step and say, wow, the signs, that's amazing. They're not impressed by that. That's not the main reason that they're looking for him. It is the signs, by the way, that point to who he really is. Signs in and of themselves are not bad. Jesus does signs for a reason. The signs point somewhere. They tell you how to get somewhere. They tell you the path to take. Signs, as we travel down the roads, if we're looking at the signs, today we listen to whoever, Genevieve, on the phone in her accent or whatever, talking to us. I can't stand that. It just distracts me when I'm driving. But we're looking at signs. They tell us which way to turn, where to go, how many miles, continue on down this road for that many miles. If we follow those signs, to the signs that Jesus did, take us to the final destination if we follow those signs to the person of Christ, to salvation in Christ. But signs are not the end goal. People who just seek the signs, that's all they want. They want a show. Signs are not the end goal. Go to the end of John. Remember John's purpose for writing. John chapter 20, let's look at that. John 20 and verse 30. John's summarizing what he's been writing about, why he's been writing. There's a lot of things he could have put in this gospel. He doesn't include everything he could have said, everything he remembers, he doesn't put in here. John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. A lot of signs Jesus did. A lot of miracles. A sign is a miracle. But these have been written. The ones John put in this book have been written for a purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that people might read this and believe. And that believing, for those who are, believes has life in his name. The person who's continuing to believe has life in his name. That's why John put the signs in this book. Signs point us to the destination, which is Jesus himself. But back to chapter 6. They don't even care about the signs. People can just stop at the signs and not go further to where they lead. These people didn't even care about the signs. You didn't come because you saw the signs. Jesus reveals the real reason. But because you ate of the loaves and were filled. We want the bread. These are like the Roman citizens in Rome who just want the free food that the emperor hands out when the crowds get too unruly. Just give me the free lunch. I want the easy life. I'll follow you, Jesus, as long as you make it easy for me. Give me everything I need. Let's say I need a nice big house. I need some fun toys, some boats, extra cars. I need whatever your dream is. Just give me all of that stuff, Jesus, please. Extra homes, lots of big bank accounts, big retirement. Christian life is wonderful. It's so easy. There's no problems. They want the bread. And it's interesting here, he doesn't just say they want the bread, not because you just ate the loaves, but he goes and says, you were filled. You had the bread. And there was nothing special. It wasn't magical bread. It was not the Lord's Supper either. People try to say John chapter 6 is all about the Lord's Supper. That's later Catholic reading into this. This is not about that. That hasn't even happened yet. The Lord's Supper comes at the end of Jesus' ministry before the cross. That's when he institutes the Lord's Supper. But here he is talking about bread. He is talking about the loaves. And he says, you ate that and you were filled. You were filled. Filled. This is an interesting word to do a word study on this Greek word. It means to, originally it was used to describe animals who'd been filled up with grass. The word, the verb to be filled here, comes from the root word for grass. When animals went out and they just ate all the grass that they could find in a field, they were filled. Later, it would be used to describe people who also got full, not of grass, but whatever they were eating. But what's very interesting is he doesn't use this word back in verse 12. If you go back to 6:12, this idea of being filled has already been used. John has described the miracle. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 6, and when they were filled, when the crowd, miraculously, there was so much food, they had leftovers. And before they had leftovers, they were completely filled up. His disciples said, this is impossible. We can't feed these people. He not only fed them, but they were filled, and then there were leftovers. But the word filled here is not the same one that Jesus uses. He's not going back using the idea that is commonly used whenever you fill up a space with food. You fill up your belly with food. That was the word used in verse 12 in Greek. Here, it has the slight implication that you just want to be filled like an animal who's just out eating grass. You're not really giving much thought to this, Jesus is saying. You just want the bread to fill up your stomach again. That's why you're, notice he says, seeking me. He's not denying the fact that we need food. He's not denying that fact. That's how he created us to need food. But they're not seeking him for the right reason. They're seeking him for the wrong reason. This would be like a kid at Christmas who's old enough to understand how churches have shifted. Looking back to the day that Jesus was born, maybe Christmas falls on a Sunday. Churches have shut down on Christmas Day when it falls on a Sunday. Maybe it falls on a Sunday and they got to come to Grace Bible Church because we're holding service. And they say, Mom and Dad, I don't care what Christmas is about. I don't care about church. I don't care about Jesus. Just give me the presents and give them to me now and as much as I can open. Hopefully, as a parent, you would say, no, that's not right. That's the wrong attitude. Even more so, we see here, they have the wrong attitude, the wrong heart desires when it comes to Jesus. The church father, Augustine, preaching on this passage, said, Jesus is scarcely sought after for Jesus' sake. He's saying when it comes to the gospel accounts, you don't see a lot of people seeking Jesus for his sake, for his own sake, for his glory, for his love, for who he is. Unfortunately, you see too many people following him for their own sake, what they can get out of it. We got to ask ourselves, are we seeking Jesus for the wrong reason? Maybe even as a Christian, there was a time when you saw Jesus rightly and you came to him and you said, Lord, I cannot save myself. But as time has gone on, I began to think of Jesus as your slot machine, as your friend who gives you something whenever you think you need it. Why haven't you given me what I need? That's kind of Job's attitude. We'll talk about that tonight and next week in Job. But Lord, why have you done this to me? What's going on here, God? These people take it a step further and just say, look, we just want what you can give. We don't care about what your claims are. We don't care about your teaching. You're going to see that in the rest of this chapter. They don't really care. A lot of them don't care about what he's saying. We just want the bread. It's the wrong reason. And we got to look at this as we're talking to unbelievers. And maybe there's some young unbelievers here today. Don't come to Jesus for what you think you can get out of it. You come to Jesus because he's the Lord God. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. The only thing you should be thinking is, if I don't come to him, God's going to punish me forever. Now, that could be selfish. People could just say, I'll come to Jesus to get my golden ticket. Right? When I was a kid, that was the idea. You trust in Jesus so you don't go to hell, and that's it. Doesn't matter who Jesus is. I just don't want to go to hell. This doesn't tell us that. It tells us who Jesus is. And yes, guess what the signs are for? To point us to Jesus. And guess what the reminder of eternal punishment in the New Testament and the judgment to come is all about? Pointing us to Jesus. It's not just getting out of the punishment, but who are we going to? Christ, the one who saves us. John Calvin says, just as today many would eagerly embrace the gospel if it were empty of the bitterness of the cross and only brought carnal delights. All you got to do, and this is something we had to think about when we started a church, all you have to do to get a really big church is give people what they want. Give people what they want. And most people out there don't want verse-by-verse preaching. They don't want the pure gospel and the sin that we have in our lives to be exposed and preached about and rebuked. In fact, there was a famous guy, he wrote a book, and he said, all you got to do to have a big church, and he has a really big church. He's kind of retired that. It's a perfect business model. If you're creating a product, you just ask people what they want, and you turn around and sell it to them, and you'll make a lot of money. Whether it's good for them or not, that's not the question, right? Just what do they want? And that's how many churches did for decades and are still doing. Just give them what they want, what they think they need, felt needs. Look, we have needs and God knows what those needs are. But is that the gospel message? Would we even, after years of teaching, had a little survey in here, would we even select the same things that we want? Hopefully, we would say we want a relationship with Christ forever and ever, or something along those lines. That's not what people would do if you surveyed the neighborhoods around Bernie and San Antonio. They would want what they think they should get from God. The third point here, so we've got the fact that they were just seeking Jesus. Then he exposes, hey, this is the wrong reason to seek him. And then we see the right reason to seek him. Verse 27. The right reason to seek him. They seek him not for saving faith, he's going to tell them, but they ought to seek him, though, for the right reason, which will lead to salvation, of course, to salvation, eternal life. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes. People work for food. They labor for food. These people, even though they want a free meal, they've had to labor quite a bit for this. By the way, laboring for bread goes all the way back to Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face, by the sweat of your brow, some translations say, you will eat bread. Part of the curse. It's not going to be easy now. You can't just walk by these fruit trees and pick it off where God was giving it to them in the garden. Now you've got to labor for it. And he says, do not work for the food which perishes. Obviously, he's not saying, don't go to work. But look what he says. But for the food which endures to eternal life. This crowd, they have gone to so much effort to get this free meal. They've traveled out into this desolate place on the other side of Bethsaida. And when they're out there seeing him do miracles, he does this miracle of giving them food. And then what do? They get in the boats and paddle all the way across the lake to find them. They've gone to great lengths to find them. They didn't return home and have a place to sleep that night. No, they slept out on the ground. They've gone to a great effort to get the bread that he says, it's just going to perish. It's just going to perish. He's not saying, stop working, don't provide for your family. He's not saying work's not important for the Christian. Just be lazy. And as long as you're seeking the Lord, he will deliver HEB delivery to your door. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when it comes to what you're truly seeking, he's not giving a lesson on work here. He's giving a lesson on what they're seeking. They're working really hard to get this free meal forever from him, and it's the wrong thing. He says, work for the food which endures to eternal life. You just get earthly food? Yeah, that's great. You can be full. You can eat filet mignon every meal. But if you don't have Jesus, that's going to come to a stop. And then you've had all your fill in this life. And then what? And then what? Eternal punishment. But here Jesus is saying, it's not about the free meal that you want. It is about seeking something that endures to eternal life, that goes beyond this life. It's not just about this life and this world. It's not just about the here and now. There's something more important. This world is important. God made it. God made work. God made us. He knows we need to eat. He knows we need to work to eat. But going from that, Jesus now opens up this metaphor of searching for the food, which he'll later talk about as bread, the food which endures to eternal life. What is this food? We should want it. If we're seeking Jesus for the right reason, we should want this food. It makes it clear in verse 35. In verse 35, if you look there, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. More important than food in this world, which we need to survive, but more important than that is the eternal food, which he is using as a metaphor to describe himself. He's the bread of life. I am. Pointing back to the name for Yahweh. I am the bread of life. They think, hey, this is a prophet. This is a miracle worker. This might be our next king who can push off the Romans. They don't see him in regards to salvation. They don't see him in regards to the Savior that's coming to die on the cross. The one who will go to the cross in agony, who's praying before he gets to the cross, and then he's put on the cross, and he's nailed to it, and he bleeds out, and he can't breathe, and he dies on the cross. They don't see that. That's not part of their plans. They don't see any of that. They seek him truly, not for who he is, but for what he will give them. And he says, no, you should be seeking me for who I am. You should be seeking me with the right heart and the right purposes so that you would have eternal life. That's the idea. They can have eternal life if they find the eternal food, which is Jesus himself. That's quite a difference. That's quite a difference than what they're doing. And there's a difference today still between the now and what is eternal. We can get so focused on the now. And the now is important. As I said, we've got to take care of things that God has given us. But we can just make everything about that, even as Christians. We know eternity's ahead of us, but we can just make it all about right now and our careers and our families. And those are important, godly things that we need to take care of. But don't forget about the eternal food, the eternal work, the eternal Christ. Why are we doing all this stuff now? What's the purpose? What's the purpose of our life? Why has God put us here? Why has he kept us here and not taken this home to glory? There's a purpose for that. And when he says work here, he doesn't mean earn salvation. He's not telling them, hey, you've been working hard for food, because they haven't, other than just trying to get there. They've been laboring in their body to get there. He's not saying, now turn around and work hard and earn your salvation. He's saying, let's put a comparison up. You're all about the bread, but you should be about the bread of life. You're all about the here and now, but you should be about the eternal things and not the free meal. And then he concludes this with, which the Son of Man will give to you. He's saying the Son of Man is going to give this to you. Notice he's giving it. He's the willing party here. J.C. Ryle says he's far more willing to give than man is to receive. He tells them what they're doing wrong. He tells them what they should do to do the right thing in their hearts, to have the right attitude. And then he says, I'm willing to give it to you. Why don't they believe? Why don't we have the mass conversion right here that we should have? Why don't people just say, amen, we love you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. Give us that eternal life. They don't. They start challenging him. They start asking him questions. What are you talking about is the idea that they start throwing at him. Just look here in the next verse, in verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what should we do so that we may work the works of God? They slightly changed the subject, didn't they? Tell us what to do, and we want to do some works like this. If you're not giving us the bread, then we'd like to make the bread ourselves. Then he points them right back to himself, right back to the gospel message. But going back to verse 27, he concludes with, for on him the Father God has set his seal. The Son will give you this eternal life. The Son's willing to give you this eternal life. And you can rest assured of that because God the Father has put his seal, has set his seal already on Jesus. He's the Son of Man, the prophesied Messiah to come that would draw them into that idea because they'd heard of the Son of Man. Son of Man from Daniel, this one who would come, the Messiah. And this is the one he's saying. I am the Messiah is what he's saying. And he's saying God has set his seal. You take the wax and melt it in ancient times. You put the seal on there. It drops an official government document that they have agreed on this document, this contract, whatever they're writing. And the leaders have sealed it so we know it's from them. The Father has put his seal on him. They see that. They should see that from the signs. They should see that from his teaching. And here he is, the one sent from God the Father. He's the one who gives eternal life. Don't look elsewhere for eternal life. It's only found in Jesus. Don't come to Jesus and say, if you give me all these things, then I'll believe in you. It's not a negotiation. You're a sinner. You're going to death row, eternity kind of punishment. You come to Jesus for who he is. He's God who's come to save you, who's died on the cross for sinners. Why would you try to negotiate with him? I got better plans than you, Jesus. Do as I say. You know what that's called? Pride. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. You know what? This plan that God has, it was okay, but we got one better. Let's eat of this fruit and find out. Come to Jesus, the only one who can save, the Lord who multiplies bread, and certainly if he can do that, he can give us eternal life. That's who we should come to. Believer, unbeliever, everything is found in Christ. Your reason for working for bread in this life is because you love Jesus Christ and you're working for the bread, not earning it, but you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, and you will have that for eternity. That's our purpose. And that's what he's pointing out here. Seek him for the right reason. Lord, thank you for this passage and what it means to us as we understand it, as we apply it in our thinking. Help us, Lord, to love you for who you are. The benefits are wonderful. Being in relationship to you is wonderful. But it's who you are. That's what we're after. Thank you for blessing us. Even as sinners, you come and you save us and you continue to bless us as a church, as individual Christians, as families. Thank you that you continue to be so gracious for us, to us. And Lord, help this message to sink into our hearts. And may we always seek Jesus for the right reasons. In his name we pray. Amen.